turn the house lights on.
Good morning. This morning we are looking at remembering God's goodness to us. Peter put together slides that I'm sure many of you were aspects of those that were familiar with to you. So thank you, Peter, for the work that you put into that. I'd like to invite you, those of you who can, to stand as we sing together verses 1, 3, and 4 of Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. If you take your brown or red books and turn to number 16. I invite you to be seated, but hang on to your hymn book, and please turn to number 676 at the back. We'd like to read Psalm 103 together, a wonderful psalm that reminds us of all of God's goodness. Number 676 in the back of your hymn book. Let's read this as it is read. I will read the light print and invite you to respond with the dark. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his enemies.
Who forgives all your iniquities.
Who heals all your diseases.
Who redeems your life from the pit.
Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy.
Who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel.
The Lord is merciful and gracious.
He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever.
He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor
requite
us according to our iniquities.
For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him. To those who keep his covenant and remember his commands.
The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and he rules over all.
Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, hearkening to the voice of his word.
Bless the Lord, O
Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I invite you to bow as we pray. Source of all hope and holiness, we gather this morning to be your church. Bless those who are absent but not from our hearts. Bless those who are distant but not from your love. Bless each of us here that we may choose justice by your Spirit, draw kindness from the well of your mercy, and walk humbly in your path, O God. Amen. I invite you to turn once more in your books to, in your hymn book to number 245. We'll sing all five verses of O Bless the Lord, My Soul. Number 245.
Heartfelt welcome to all of you who have gathered this morning for fellowship with one another, to sing God's praises, and to remember his acts in the life of his people. Ein herzliches Willkommen an allen erschienenen Gottesdienstbesucher. Wir freuen uns, dass wir alle zusammen sein können. Sind etwa Gäste vorzustellen? Are there any guests who need to be introduced? From Paraguay, yes. Herzlich willkommen aus Paraguay. Any other guests? I can't see very well because I have my reading glasses on. Then let's go to the announcements. Most of them you can read for yourself. I'd like to highlight numbers 6 and 7, a request from the caregiver team. You can read those requests, those announcements. Then, just a word about the sick and those in personal care homes on the first page. Margaret Jansen has been moved from Concordia to Misericordia Personal Care Facility. I've seen her there at Concordia for the last 3 months, as long as my mother's been there. And I didn't see her 2 days ago, so I know she's moved. And then I heard that she will move to Misericordia. Her husband, Peter, has been admitted to St. Boniface Hospital in the meantime as well. So think of that family. My own mother remains in Concordia. She's had her ups and downs, but she's feeling better now and has been paneled and is waiting for a space in a personal care home somewhere. But she's glad to have visitors come by, especially in the morning or later on in the afternoon after Mittagsschlaf. I'll be visiting her as soon as church is over. She's waiting for me already. Then Henry Klein is also at Concordia Hospital, and Annie Knells is also at St. B. Let us remember and pray for our members in extended care and personal care homes, and also for those who are sick at home. And we have a list of the various individuals from our church who are in these various personal care homes. Under number one, our condolences to Ferd and Ann Peters on the passing of their brother-in-law, Peter Pauls. Number two, special condolences to Margaret Kunkel and her family on the passing of her brother, Heinrich Kornelsen, in Russia. And then number three, a more pleasant announcement. You're invited to a family gathering at for Willie Dick's 90th birthday at the Concordia Village this afternoon. Are there any other announcements that need to be made? Herr Fust?
Ich habe gerade verpasst, dass Onkel Peter Janssen und Margarete Janssen sind beide im Hospital. Margarete Janssen ist in Misericordia Hospital. Wenn jemand will besuchen, ist immer willkommen. Und Onkel Peter ist in St. Boniface Hospital, ja. Und ist auch an dem fünften Etage E-Wing und 49 Bedroom. Und Tante Grete ist an zweiter Etage, aber wie weiter weiß ich nicht.
Yeah. Thank you, Mr. Fust. If you need more information on those family members or others, contact Mr. Fust or Gary. He knows where most of these people are. I know he's visited my mother a number of times as well. So I would invite Pastor Gary now to pray with us. Thank you.
There are two announcements I'd like to make. One of them is you may have seen Chris Titterton running around here, and in the bulletin it says it's at camp. It turns out that Camp Koinonia is closed down for the coming week. They had an outbreak of flu there, and it was so bad that they've closed the camp down. So please pray for them. They're hoping to get up and running the following week. So we'll have to find another place to send Chris. The other note I got this morning is that Heinrich Clausen had an eye operation in the last week or so. And it's fairly serious. Rosa had chatted with Frida Vogt. And they asked if we would keep them in our prayers. This is a difficult time. And his driving is in question now, and that's a very difficult thing for them. So please keep them in our prayers. Would you bow with me as we pray? God, we want to thank you that you are there, that you walk with us, that you invite us to respond to you. Thank you for the things you have given us that mean so much to us. Thank you for the joy of family and friends. Thank you for summer, even though we seem to have a lot of water this year. Thank you for forgiveness that we experience on a daily basis, so that when we make mistakes, we can come back to you. This week, God, there seems to be an awful lot on our hearts as we come to you. We have already heard about those in hospital. We ask that you would be with them, surround them with your presence and your care, that they might know that they are not alone. Thank you for the many in this church who continue to visit them and encourage them. We also pray for the grieving, as we have heard. Be with them as well. While we know that life is temporary, it is so hard to let go of those that we love so deeply. Thank you also for celebrations. Be with Willie as he celebrates 90 years today, as we come and celebrate with him. Thank you for times like this as well. But God, we are also aware of the difficulty in our world. Our hearts have been torn out as we've watched the violence unfold in Gaza. And we've watched two groups seemingly waiting for the other to turn away first. And they continue to hurt each other, and innocent people die. God, it's hard to know what even to say or how to pray, but bring sanity there among those in charge. We pray also for those in Ukraine and the increased tension that we've seen in the last week, as we've seen violence and threats going on there. And that is a place many here have history, God, as you know. And it is hard to see this kind of destruction being threatened again. We pray also, of course, for areas of disruption in their world, Syria, Iraq, and other places where people simply longing to live day by day in peace, have their lives turned upside down because people have decided to fight about whatever. So be with those in charge there. Help them to be able to bring peace and then to be able to bring people back home so that they can experience normalcy. God, we have come this morning because in the midst of all this disruption in life, we know that you are God, that you have said that you will walk with us, and you have proven that in the past. So be with us this morning, and be with us as we leave from this place later on. Give us a sense of peace. God, we have come to commit ourselves once more to follow you and your way. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn, as the ushers come forward, if you would turn in your hymn books to number, again, the same hymn book, number 529. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4 of Come We That Love the Lord, number 529.
Just sung speaks of our life as a pilgrimage, and that'll be one of the themes addressed later on in the New Testament scripture as well. The story of the Israelites in the Old Testament is also one of pilgrimage. Begins with their father Abraham, continues with his sons Ishmael and Isaac, then Isaac's son Jacob and Esau, and Jacob's descendants undertake the long pilgrimage to Egypt, endure years of suffering and torture and slavery, and finally find in Moses a leader to take them out of Egypt and back to the promised land. In the book of Joshua, we read how the children of Israel finally cross the Jordan and re-enter what they consider their promised land. In Joshua 4, we read, "When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' The people did as Joshua commanded, And when they moved on from the Jordan to an encampment at Gilgal, they took the stones with them to set up in their new location. And Joshua said to them again, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall tell your children, tell them the story of what these stones mean and what happened before the stones got there, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord, your God, forever. The praise of God and the retelling of the story of what he did for his people was at the heart of Old Testament worship. As we heard earlier in the reading from Psalm 103, praise the Lord and forget not. Remember what he has done. And you can remember this best by telling stories of what he has done. The worship tradition of praise and remembering continued into the early church. In the book of Acts, we have the sermons of Peter and Stephen, which are just this, a retelling of the story of how God acted in the past and how he has now acted again in and through his son Jesus. This remembering and retelling of the acts of God in the lives of our Mennonite people should, I believe, also be an important part of our worship. Like the prophets and preachers of old, we need to tell and retell our own story and remind our children to ask, what do these stones mean? For example, if you go to the Steinbach Museum, you will find a number of older and more modern stone monuments and historical buildings, all of which can serve as tools, as physical evidence, telling the story of what these stones mean, what place they have in our own Russian Mennonite history. I have taken my children to Steinbach on several occasions. 20 years ago, I took them to Berlin so that they could see what was left of the Berlin Wall. And they came back with bags of stones, which they still treasure to this day. They were there, even though the wall is gone. And 10 years ago, I took my sons Joel and Jonathan with me to Ukraine to take part in the commemorative activities for the 200th anniversary of the founding of the Molochna settlement. Most of the photos that I showed during the prelude were taken during that trip, especially the photos from Khortitsa. I wanted to show my sons where their Oma and Opa and our Letkim and Peter's ancestors had lived, worked, and died in the Khortitsa and Nikolaipol villages. I was able to show them the house my grandfather built in 1939, just before the war, and which he had to vacate 4 years later in 1943. We also found the house which my great-grandfather, David Letkeman, had built over 100 years ago in the village of Franzfeld, a village about half an hour north of Khortitsa. It is interesting to note that my good friend and George Epp, whom many of you know, also comes from this village of Franzfeld. And also our own Prediger Jakob Wiebe was a teacher in Franzfeld for many years in the village school. So it has connections for all of us in some way. I was able to take them to my mother's school in Ustavik. The Zentralschule still stands, is still being used today as a school, as a high school. And not only my mother went there, Hans Rempel attended there, Otto Klassen attended there, and probably many others whom I don't remember. But we also spent 2 days traveling through the former Mennonite villages of the Molochna settlement, including Petershagen, where our diakon Jakob Klassen lived as a child. Next to Petershagen, we visited the former Mennonite village of Schönsee and brought back this stone. It's part of the roof tile from the former Mennonite church in Schönsee. When we were there, it was a total wreck, overgrown with trees and bushes. If you look at the second last Canadian Mennonite, you'll see what's happening to that church now. It's been purchased by, I can't remember whether it's Baptist or some other evangelical group, and they're restoring this church. So the stones are being rebuilt. We attended the dedication of several new monuments in the Molochna settlement, stones which will continue to stand in these villages for many years, reminding the current inhabitants and visitors about the Mennonites who used to live there. Mennonites who were driven out by war, revolution, famine and pestilence and persecution, but who have not forgotten and continue to provide medical and humanitarian aid to the residents of these, their former villages through MCC and other organizations. When the worship committee asked me several months ago to lead this morning's service, I thought it would be a suitable time to remember two important dates in our own Russian Mennonite history. The first is the arrival in mid-July 1789, exactly 225 years ago this week, of the first Mennonite families at the junction of the Dnieper and Khortytsa rivers, the site of the future village of Khortytsa, which became the administrative center for all of the 18 villages of the Khortytsa colony. Over a period of several weeks, a total of 228 families, well over 1,000 persons, arrived to begin a new life in southern Russia. Several years later, another 118 families came in a second migration between 1793 and 97. These 348 families came from various parts of the kingdoms of Prussia and Poland. Why did they come? Anabaptists, Mennonites fleeing persecution in the Netherlands, Germany, and other parts of Western Europe in the 16th century, arrived in Danzig, modern-day Gdańsk, and the surrounding countryside about 1550. In spite of being regarded as religious heretics by local Catholic and Protestant clergy, they were welcomed warmly by Polish landowners because of their expertise in draining flooded marshlands, turning swamp into productive and fertile fields. Mennonites were known to be talented farmers and craftsmen. They were experts in dairy farming and crafts like lace making, the distilling of fine brandy, the construction of wagons, barrels, and other useful practical items, trade which they brought with them from the Low Countries, from Germany, from the places they were driven out of. For over 200 years, they experienced religious toleration and freedom from persecution under a long succession of Polish kings. Then in 1772, the emperors of Prussia, Austria, and Russia began a 25-year process of dividing up Poland between themselves. And by 1796, Poland ceased to exist and didn't come back until after World War I in 1919. In the first partition, in 1772, Mennonites living in what we now know as the Vestula Delta, and which later became known as West Prussia, the place where Mrs. Zapp comes from, Ursula Zapp, this came under the rule of the Prussian King Frederick the Great. The city of Danzig itself and the surrounding countryside remained under the control of the King of Poland up until 1793. King Frederick the Great was reasonably tolerant when it came to religious matters and allowed the Mennonites in the Vistula Delta to continue living and practicing their faith as they had for centuries. Most importantly, they were not required to serve in the Prussian army, but they were required to pay a substantial annual fee of 5,000 thaler, which was a lot of money, to support a military academy for the training of officers and cadets. Frederick's successors were not as tolerant, especially when it came to the issue of land ownership. Land ownership in Prussia required the landowner to pay taxes, both to the state and to the local Protestant church, and also to provide young men for military service. Under Frederick's rule, Mennonites had not been required to pay these taxes or to serve in the military, but this all changed after Frederick's death in 1786. In the Delta, the Vistula Delta, Mennonites lived in mixed villages, together with German, Lutheran, and Reformed believers, and Dutch Reformed families. The common language was what we know today as Plautdietsch, a language spoken throughout the northern regions of Europe, from Friesland in the west to Königsberg in the east. Mennonites, as we know, had large families, and as sons grew up, they wanted land of their own to farm. But if Mennonites would buy more land in the region, this would deprive local Protestant churches of tax revenue and would seriously impact the recruitment of soldiers. Consequently, after 1786, Mennonites were forbidden to purchase any more land unless they agreed to pay the requisite church taxes and provide men for military service. Many young families were thus unable to acquire land unless they were prepared to compromise their faith principles, which most were not. As a result, they had to make a living as poor farm laborers, or as poor craftsmen or tradespeople in local towns and villages. It was a time of economic depression, especially for the Mennonites of that region. The offer of free land from Empress Catherine the Great of Russia, together with a host of other privileges, including exemption from military service, came like a voice from heaven, and hundreds of Mennonite families signed up to leave. Like Joshua in the Old Testament, they first sent out two spies to check out the land and report back on their findings. You can find the monuments for these two men, Jakob Höppner and Johann Bartsch, in the Steinbach Museum. They were both set up in the Chortitsa region, back in the 1880s, 125 years ago. And fortunately, thanks to Gerhard Lorenz and George Epp and other people from Steinbach, they were moved from Ukraine to Steinbach several decades ago. I don't have time to go into the long and complicated details of the settlement, except to say that almost all of the first settlers were poor, landless farmers or craftsmen with only a minimum of education. There were no ministers, deacons, or song leaders among this group, since in Prussia, such church leaders were always chosen from the ranks of the more prosperous and better educated farmers, those who could afford to offer up hours of unpaid service to their local congregations. As a result, this made for decades and decades of religious, economic, educational hardship and strife in the villages of the Chortitsa settlement. But by the second half of the 19th century, the Mennonite settlements had begun to prosper beyond anyone's wildest dreams. Thanks to hard work, Mennonite persistence, or some might call it stubbornness, faith and prayer. They had come for land and for economic benefits, but they had not forgotten their faith, and God had blessed them. One thing which they did neglect was this biblical directive to erect stones. By that I mean not just physical stones, but also to pay attention to their history and to tell the story of their history to their children. And this has been problematic for Mennonite historians for a long time, because these documents just weren't available. There were no documents. It's only in the last 25 years, as Russian and Soviet archives are opened up, that we finally have access to documents by Russian state officials about Mennonites to give us a better idea of what was going on in those initial years of settlement. It was not until Mennonite teachers, religious, and community leaders began thinking about celebrating the centennial of Mennonite arrival in Russia back in 1889 that they first took serious efforts to gather, collect historical documents, and begin writing the history of the Mennonite life in the Chortitsa settlement. So it took a while for them to remember the instructions to forget not, to erect stones. And by the end of the 19th century, they were teaching their children Mennonite history. They were telling the stories. Some of you may remember that. I just know about it from the many books that I that I have collected myself. But we need to be vigilant in our own time to remember our stories and to tell the stories of where our ancestors came from and how God worked in their lives and how he can continue to work in our lives. One of the books I collected from Russia is this 100-year-old Karalbuch, published exactly 100 years ago in the late spring, early summer of 1914. And this book has a very interesting and controversial story, which I won't go into. But it is important for, well, two reasons. And that is two songs which are in this book. The first is in your Gesangbuch der Mennoniten. If you would turn to number 220, please. It's a familiar song, Solange Jesus bleibt der Herr. It was written by Count von Zinzendorf, who was a Moravian leader in southern Germany. And the Moravian connection to Mennonites is another whole interesting topic. But the melody is written by a Mennonite, an unknown Mennonite. It's one of the very first and one of the very few original Mennonite hymns from that era. So I would invite you to stand if you can, and we'll sing all three stanzas. Number 220, Solange Jesus bleibt daher. Last line there, then Erde und Himmel untergeht, when earth and heaven vanish, was actually prophetic, because just a few weeks after this hymn book came out, World War I started. And that I want to just give some attention to that anniversary, important anniversary date in our Mennonite history as well. I've chosen some New Testament readings from the letter to the Hebrews. An unknown Jewish Christian writes to various Jewish Christian communities in the traditional Old Testament manner. He admonishes them to remember and pay attention to what they have heard. He reviews again the story of God's acts, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and continuing on to God's acts through Jesus and his church in the first century. A.D. The writer concludes by admonishing his readers to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And finally, in Hebrews 13, verse 14, he reminds them, we have no lasting city here, but we seek the city which is to come. As we sang in the song, we're marching to Zion. Our life's goal, our ultimate life's goal, is not here, in this city, on this earth, but in the heavenly city of Zion. We're marching onward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. This reminder was true for the first century believers and for us today as well. And it was all too true for Mennonites in Russia 100 years ago in 1914. Many educated, cultured, prosperous Mennonites of that era felt that they were experiencing a golden age. It had taken years of physical and spiritual struggle, but now, in the spring of 1914, it seemed that, you know, they had arrived. Life was good. They had made a home for themselves, a prosperous life in this region of southern Ukraine, what is today southern Ukraine, which they really didn't want in the first place. They had wanted to settle further south on the edge of the Black Sea, where the land was flat, like they were used to in Prussia. But they ended up in Khortytsa, which is hilly. They had no idea how to farm in hills and valleys and gullies. But they persisted, as I said before, and they made a life for themselves, and they became a little bit complacent, I think. But then on 28th of June, 1914, the successor to the Austrian throne, Archduke Ferdinand, and his wife were both assassinated in Sarajevo by a Serbian terrorist. Serbia, Bosnia and Herzegovina, and other smaller Balkan states had recently won their independence from Turkey, And we're not too happy about being swallowed up now by the Austro-Hungarian Empire. Consequently, this and other acts of terrorism. But the Austrian government thought it could basically use this terrorist act to its advantage, and it declared war on Serbia. The huge Austro-Hungarian Empire and then little Serbia in the corner. While Serbia needed help, it's a Slavic Orthodox country, so they asked their Russian neighbors for help. And Russia said, of course. And then Austria, now against the Russian Empire, they needed help too, so they invited their German allies, and they came on board. And Russia had alliances with France and England. England had colonies around the world, Canada, New Zealand, Australia. France had colonies everywhere around the world. And soon the entire world was embroiled in a senseless and totally unnecessary war. And in some ways, this war never really ended. We are still living with its consequences today. The Second World War, the Cold War, the Middle East crisis, the Balkan Wars of the 1990s, and the current war on terror are, in essence, all continuations of unresolved issues arising from the war of 1914. Although Mennonites in Russia did not know it at the time, 1914 was the beginning of the end for their way of life. There are many aspects to this tragic topic which require further comment and interpretation. I won't go into these today, but just to mention a few of the topics. The Mennonite contribution to the World War effort in Russia as medical orderlies or as forestry and construction workers. The relation of Mennonites to the Ukrainian and Russian peasant neighbors, the destruction of hundreds of Mennonite estates, the brutal massacre of over 1,300 innocent men, women, and children, and the tragic deaths of over 2,000 Mennonites due to disease and famine during the Civil War years. And finally, the renewed pilgrimage, or more accurately put, a flight out of Russia to North, South, and Central America in the 1920s. These people had to learn the hard way that we have no lasting city here. That's a good reminder for us as well, as we remember these times. I'd invite you to turn in your Gesangbuch again to number 154, Wort des Lebens lauter Quelle. It's also drawn from this 1914 chorale book. It's not a Mennonite text, but the tune is an original Mennonite tune. I think it's familiar to most. If you can stand again, let's sing verses 1 and 2.
Thank you. it was a real lesson, a real joy preparing the service together with Peter. He has stories, my goodness. If you have time sometime to listen to him, tie all these things together. It's just absolutely fascinating. And back to the picture of remembering our roots, remembering what God has done, that we also need to have these piles of stones in our lives. When I finished high school, I went off to Bible school, mostly to try and sort out my life and a little bit to find out what faith was about. One of the courses that I took there was systematic theology, and in systematic theology, we learned about God and about us and life and all sorts of things, but we learned about it in universal and somewhat abstract categories. We learned about God as omnipresent and omniscient and a few other things, the unmoved mover, the God who isn't bound by time and space as the rest of us are. And that was all interesting and true, but it made God feel very distant. And then we talked about our response, and our response also was framed in absolutes. We were supposed to do the right thing, and here's a list of things that we are supposed to do that we've always supposed to have done throughout history. Things like the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not have other gods. And that was a list placed beside us. Sounds a little bit like Kant's categorical imperative, which, for those of you who like to put things together, formed the philosophical root for his deontological moral philosophy. There you have it. Yes, it's on the test. It felt a little bit like God was distant, and we were supposed to act in a prescribed way that didn't kind of touch our life. And believe it or not, back in the mid-70s, life was actually moving forward. Hasn't just happened in the last 10 years. And it began to feel like this unmoved mover was perhaps unmoving, and that the rest of us were moving past that. And it began to wonder, does God connect with what goes on in our lives? It took some time for me to figure this out, but as I went home and began pondering this and over the years, began to realize that I wasn't taught systematic theology growing up, but I was taught theology, narrative theology. A theology we learned about God through the stories. In Sunday school, in vacation Bible school, in clubs, we heard the stories again and again and again till they became part of our life. When I was just a little tot, we had a record player. We were up and coming, I'll tell you. We had this 33 record, and it had stories from the Bible. I'll still remember the deep voice of Goliath as he's talking and laughing at David, and you could hear David's little sling swishing around, obviously not a Mennonite record. And you could listen to this record as it went shh, 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 and the stories. I listened to that, I'm sure, hundreds of times, and still I will never forget the story as it was portrayed there. And every night we went to bed, one of my parents would read to us from Uncle Arthur's bedtime stories. You remember those? They were put out by the SDA, and they were stories. Every second one was a Bible story, and the other one would be a story related to the Bible story. And every night, and day after day after day, these stories became a part of my life. And that's where I found my theology. God became alive as he entered the human story somewhere along the way. And with time, those stories became my stories. Well, we have these, God has storytellers through history. The Old Testament history in Chronicles and Kings and Samuel and so forth. The psalmist who told the story in very creative ways. The prophets, and then in the New Testament, of course, the Gospels, Peter and Paul and others, God's storytellers pointing out who God was, who we are, and how we're supposed to respond. We grew up with theology. But it doesn't stop there. God has other storytellers who continue to make this alive. Part of that is in the ritual of the church. For the Jewish people, the Exodus is the center story. In that story, they find out who God is. God is the one who chose them, who loved them, who directs them, who forgives them. They found out who they were. They were a chosen people, very special and important to God. They found out that there was a way that God wanted them to live, that God wanted them to care for each other, etc. But it wasn't just a matter of them telling the story. Every year at Passover, they would have this big feast, and they would get together, and they would tell the story as if it was their story, and they would eat the food. Mennonites could learn from them. They could eat the food that they would eat during the original Passover, and it gave another sense, and there was a time in the Passover, continues to be, where children ask questions. What does this mean? What does that mean? So that the children also began to own the story. Fascinating. That ritual, in a different way, rolls over into our tradition. We, at Christmas and at Easter, tell the story to our children every year, same story, in a different way, to try and make it alive. We invite them to participate. I'm so happy to see our children in church when we take communion, so that they can watch, and when we go home at lunchtime and they ask questions, we can explain to them, this is what it means. God has done this for us. And we tell the story. But it doesn't stop even there. It's not just that the storyteller is those who have lead the ritual. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, starting at verse 6 or 5, we have the question, what do you say when people ask you these questions? And when they shall ask, the movie comes from those lines. And it says, when your children ask you, when people ask you, tell them, a wandering Aramean was my father. We went down to Egypt, became slaves. God led us out to the wilderness, fed us, gave us the law, brought us to the promised land, and so forth. And we have this credo that is developed there. And the person telling the story said, this is what God did for us. In chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, starting at verse 4, it starts with the Shema. Behold, Israel, your God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And then it says, when your children ask, tell them the story. Tell them when you tuck them into bed and when you get them up in the morning. Write it on the walls of your house. Buy them VeggieTale movies so they'll keep on watching. And buy them 33 LPs so they can hear the stories. Keep it alive. And who are the storytellers now? It's the parents and the people who are in charge. And that moves across for us. We become the storytellers to those that are around us. Whether you're a parent, a grandparent, or great-grandparent, you help with clubs or Sunday school, the neighbor kids like to come to your house because you give them popsicles, whatever the case may be, that becomes our imperative. We are the storytellers, telling the story, not just some story, but our story of God at work. But God didn't quit working with the New Testament. The stories continued. We've heard Peter shared with us some of them recently. Some of you have amazing stories of God having touched your lives and your families in the context of living in Ukraine or moving out or Paraguay or whatever the case may be. And I hear those stories and I think, these are the stones. These are the stones that we need to keep telling that story. There's some interesting and powerful parallels between that and the Exodus. These are the stories we continue to tell, but it doesn't even stop with the past. It comes to now. We also have a story. We as a church, North Kildonan and Mennonite Church, have a story which is 80 years old thereabouts. But each of us has a story. And the invitation is for us to tell the story. Recently, when Mitchell joined our church, was baptized and joined the church, he came to the front, and again, so happy this happened on a Sunday, so that not only those who came to the meeting, but all of our children who were here could hear someone sharing a story, saying, and this is what God has done for me, and this is how it has impacted my life. Who are the storytellers? Today, the character that we look at are the biblical storytellers. The Old Testament history, the psalmist, the prophets, the gospel writers, the writers of the epistles, the historians through the years, the people who lead our ritual, and us. We are the storytellers. We are the ones who are invited to pass on that which has meant something to us. Now there's a bit of a caveat there, isn't there? That which has meant something to us. And so we need to sit down and we need to ask ourselves, what is our story? What is the story? What is God's larger history story? We need to bring that up. It's an important reason for Sunday school and clubs and so forth. But also, what is your story? The history, but also you. What is God doing in your life, throughout your life, but today? What is God doing today? And those are the stories, folks. Those are the stories that we pass on. May God give us joy and excitement as we, as part of God's storytellers, pass on this fabulous story to those who look up to us in our lives. Amen. I'd like to invite you to take your hymn book, and we'll turn to number 531, and we'll sing, O my soul, bless thou Jehovah. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and whatever the last verse is. 5, thank you. 531. And let's stand for this, please. And now, O people of God, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Please take your Gesangbuch, the little black book, and turn to number 161. We'll sing that song together.